the series, and Restoring the Broken. Restoring the Broken. We're going to look today at this little book once again, and conclude. Wiersbe gives us the outline. I've shared this with you before, but I think it's good to remember as you may read this book again. There's a first part is appreciation, thanking God. Paul expresses his love for Philemon and his family and for the church in his house. He gives thanks for them. Then he offers a prayer for the future of God's work in them. Then verses 8 through 16, the middle section, is an appeal. Paul is making a specific request of Philemon. He says, I want to talk to you about this slave, Onesimus, whose name, by the way, means useful, or one who is useful. And I want to talk to you about his future and your future with him. He appeals to Philemon's character, tells him about Onesimus' conversion. He's been born again. He's been made a new creature. He has received Christ as the Savior. And he talks about God's providence of what we've gained. He says, what you and I have gained in Onesimus' conversion far outweighs anything he could have meant to you financially or materially. He is now your brother in Christ. And how can we look to the future? Then he gives some assurance, verses 17 through 25. And I think even mentioning his personal visit and his team, the personal names he invokes at the end of the little letter, Paul is giving a promissory note. He says, I'll repay. I'll take care of any financial shortfall. I'll sort out any questions you have. I'm going to come there. Right now, I just want you to receive him. I want you to accept him. And I'll make it good. Paul puts himself in the balance here. He's making the promise good. If you've back in the day, I remember going to a bank one time. We had a missionary with us, and as we should do, we gave him an honorarium, a check. And he asked me that evening. He said, "Could you cash this check?" I said, "I looked at my wallet and I said no." I said, "But I think what? We'll tomorrow morning we'll go to the bank. We'll cash it for you there. How would that be?" And he said, "That'd be great. I just need some cash for the trip." And it wasn't a lot of money. It was like $100, $125 or something like that. And so we went to the bank the next day. Bank opens. I go in there to my bank. And the teller sees the check. And he asks the man, he says, "Do you have an account here?" And he says, "Well, no, I don't." And I'm standing there sort of in the lobby. And he says, "But this is from this church over here." And the clerk calls me over there and he says, "Will you make the check good?" I said, "Abracadabra, I pronounce it good." No, he says, "Will you also endorse it and make it good on your account?" I said, "Sure. I'm pretty sure there's $100 in that one, but I will make the check good. I will endorse the check also." Sounds kind of complicated, but they wanted me to promise to make sure the check was good. And that's what Paul's doing. Paul says, "I don't know what his debts are. I don't know where all these fines are coming from." No, Paul didn't say that. That's two. Who left the door open? We'll edit that out. Don't worry. Oh, goodness. When I candidated here one Sunday, the day I candidated, I swallowed a fly. Almost a true story. Flashbacks. But Paul says, "I'll make it good. I'll make it good." If you ever ask somebody to do something, maybe they're far away, and you say, "Can you go meet this need? Go help this person. I'll make it up to you. I'll be there soon, and I will help meet the need." Many times in helping with missionaries, one of the great advantages, the great blessings of Baptist Faith Missions, the churches that cooperate with Baptist Faith Missions, is that we do have shared resources, and sometimes we can meet emergency needs and then sort it out later. Missionary needs emergency airfare, a missionary needs an emergency car repair or something like that. And the Baptist Faith Missions, the churches have collected those funds we're able to meet emergency needs like that. Sometimes churches forget about those kind of things. What a missionary may need in the next few hours, or the next, like we learned in the Ukraine, missionaries needing to evacuate a country on very short notice. And maybe they can't even get air transportation out. They just need to rent a car or hire a driver to get them to the border. So Paul says, I'll make it good. I will repay. I rather beseech thee. Paul says, I'm the aged here. I'm the elder. I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Is he evoking is this an emotional appeal? Many appeals are emotional. Our emotions are not a curse. I think emotions should be based on truth and godliness, but you don't have to be ashamed of your emotions. You're saying, I broke down. I asked them for their help, and I broke down asking for their help. Don't be ashamed of that. If it's important, don't be ashamed of your tears. Don't be ashamed of your heartfelt emotions. He says, I beg you for my son Onesimus. So Paul's not just lecturing from some ivory tower or some headquarters somewhere. He says, I'm in the middle of this. I met him in the prison. I led him to Christ. I've been mentoring him. I've been discipling him. And now the next step, he needs to come back there and get straight with you and with the church and be restored to you personally and serve there in the church or whatever he might be. Maybe he's going to be a missionary. I don't know. Paul says, I want him to get things right with you. So he says to Philemon, I'm calling you alongside. I am exhorting you to be a helper to Onesimus, the one who betrayed you, the one who ran away from you, the one who disappointed you, the one who cost you money, the one who caused a disruption in the community there, maybe some embarrassment, whatever's happened. I'm asking you to help fix this, to restore this. And you receive him forever. I want you to mark his account paid in full. So Paul wants there to be a forgiven relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, a fellowship relationship, a forever relationship. He wants him to count the debt paid. He wants him to count the disappointment past. Don't just say, okay, I'll forgive the debt, but then grumble about it and mumble about it and whine about it and groan about it and bring it up every time somebody talks to you. Yeah, well, that's well and good, but he owes me $40, you know, whatever. Don't do that. Count the disappointment past and count the delightful prospect. I told you, I think last week, about the offender and the offended. Sometimes it's clear-cut. In relationships, sometimes it's clear to see this person is the offender and this person or persons are the offended. Sometimes it's not as clear, and time and turmoil has sort of begun to, it's hard to tell sometimes where the offense started and where the offended, how they reciprocated, how they aggravated the situation. Sometimes they overlap so much we can't hardly sort it out. We just almost have to send them to their separate corners and say, time out, let's see what's going on here. But we know the answer is a mediator. Someone, a third person, a third party to say, I love you both. Where can we start to heal this and help this relationship? In the big picture, that's really what evangelism is. When you sing about praising God among the heathen or in the responsive reading, that language, a little archaic, and you don't really think, who are we calling heathen? That sort of sounds arrogant or rude. Actually, it's just an Old Testament word for the unevangelized, or people who need to hear a missionary, have a missionary come and tell them about Christ. That's what singing God's, telling God's praises to the other nations, the Old Testament calls that taking the good news to the heathen. Now, we're probably a little more euphemistic about that. Jews thought of the Greeks as, you know, the scum of the earth, and certainly not Jewish. And the Greeks, likewise, thought the Jews to be less than human. So they had a lot of ethnic problems, racial problems. The gospel's for everybody. And we are ambassadors for Christ. And that's the big picture of telling people about forgiveness in Christ, restoration in Christ, a new life in Christ. We said last week the mediator must be capable, compassionate, consistent, and committed. Back to the beginning of the series, I just remind you of this. Brokenness comes in all shapes and sizes, in all people and places. Brokenness calls for creative compassion, not rigid rulemaking. Brokenness concerns primarily people and relationships, not processes and routines. It's not mechanical. It's not abstract. It's not academic. It may call on those disciplines, but it is personal. It is a personal ministry and a personal restoration. I was reading preparation for this series, a commentator, William Hendrickson. He's got a whole series on the New Testament, and he's a typical commentator. By that I mean he's devoted to technical aspects of the text and, you know, backgrounds and important information. And the preacher doesn't bring all of the preparation for his message in there. I do like to give credit when I quote somebody, when I'm borrowing somebody's idea. I like to tell you who that is, because I don't want you to be reading William Hendrickson someday and say, "Our preacher stole this from William Hendrickson." I'm telling you now. No, I don't have any problem using other people's brains, other people's paper brains, someone said. But Brady Hendrickson and I unexpectedly found a jewel, I think, that actually fits very appropriately in today's message. And it's this discussion, as Hendrickson's talking about Paul's appeal to Philemon. He says, in fact, it's probably not an exaggeration to say that one of the reasons for Paul's almost unbelievable success as a missionary was his tact, T-A-C-T, in dealing with men. I'm not sure I've ever seen or read anybody say it quite that way. I've heard people laud Paul's intellect. I've heard them laud his humility and his linguistic ability and his tenacity and his courage. I don't think I've ever seen anybody use the word tact when it comes to the Apostle Paul. But I read on, and I saw his case. And he says, thus, for example, Paul was eager to become all things to all men. Maybe that helps explain that passage. What does that mean? Paul was not being duplicitous or deceitful. He was being tactful. He was being kind. He says that he might by all means save some. Hence, he would carefully choose one approach to the Jews, but another to the Gentiles. Would not only address large audiences, but also would seek out individuals to bring them to Christ. So I saw that, and I said, what does Hendrickson mean by tact? He says, this is what it is. In the various textbooks of the biblical sciences, which I have a lot of them, I have a wonderful library, this subject is generally neglected, and he is correct. I never took a course, a college course or a seminary course on tactfulness. I took courses on evangelism. I took courses on apologetics. I took courses on biblical language, biblical backgrounds, Bible geography, Bible survey. Took courses on every book of the Bible. But I don't ever remember a course saying, you know, tactfulness 304, you know, starts in the spring. I never heard of that. I mean, I heard of tactfulness. You say not enough, but I heard of it, but I never thought of it as a subject. Hendrickson says, yet it is by no means of minor importance. Tactfulness is definitely a virtue, though its presence sometimes in a remarkable degree among worldly people cannot be denied. Hear what he's saying there. Tactfulness is part of common grace. Sometimes people in the world, lost people, can demonstrate great tact. That's why they're so good at presenting their case or arguing their case. They're very tactful, and they can use their tact to actually promote error. But they are very tactful about it. They are very subtle, if you will, very kind about it, as it were. Yet, he says, in its noblest form, it is a product of special grace. Its parents are love and wisdom. Now, I know you've heard of love. I know you've heard of wisdom. I mean, those are two mammoth themes in the Bible. Love, the love of God. Love for others. Love God, love others. And wisdom. Why, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is a personification of Jesus Christ. So we've heard of love and wisdom. And Henderson says that tact is produced by love and wisdom. It is that skill which, without any sacrifice of honesty or candor, enables a person to speak the right word at the right time and to do the proper thing in any given situation. That'd make a good motto. That skill that without any sacrifice of honesty and candor. I posted these quotes on Facebook, and I got some good response, and I got some less than tactful response. Some said, well, you can't always be tactful. Sometimes you have to tell the truth. Totally missing the point. If you think it's like, well, you tell the truth, you can be tactful. You're missing the point here. Hendricks is saying you can do both of those things.
Amen.
Really? Now, it's harder to do both of those things. It takes more thought. It takes more wisdom. It takes more love to do both of those things. And Hendricks is not saying, like, look, we've got to stop telling people unpleasant things. That's not what... If tactfulness was avoiding unpleasant subjects, there would be no letter to Philemon. Mm-hmm. Paul would say, I'm not bringing that up. That's awkward. That's painful to talk about. Who wants to talk about slavery? Who wants to talk about financial loss? I think I'll just ignore that. Tact would be just to ignore it. No, tactfulness is saying the truth without any sacrifice of honesty or candor, speaking the right word at the right time. He says it's a premeditated prudence. Premeditated prudence. Sanctified mother wit. What is that? Thought about it. The mother's tone and tactfulness with the child. I think even in Scripture, there's a gentleness about mothering that sometimes men find elusive. A mother's love, a gentle love, is a mentoring love that sometimes Paul says to fathers, he says, now don't provoke your children to wrath. Nowhere does he say to mothers, now don't provoke your children to wrath. He only gives that warning to men. Why is that? Because we provoke people to wrath. That's why. I'm just saying that's the danger. That's the ditch on our side of the road. You say, well, the problem is sometimes moms don't tell the truth. I'll point taken. Sometimes mothers are totally oblivious to the truth of the matter, and they're mistaking love for, they can't see the problem. That happens. They can be deceived. Now, you weren't mad when I was yelling at the husband, so now you don't get mad because I say sometimes mom can be more easily deceived. But I wasn't very tactful, but I was just telling you that's where we're going here. But mother wit, I like that. Mother wit. Consecrated savoir-faire. Our intellectuals among us, you say, finally something I understand. Savoir-faire. Savoir-faire is French, which means what? Knowing how to do something. To know how to do. So to have this sidewalk fair. So when you leave today and you're thinking about, how could I help this person? How could I love this person? How could I share the truth? It's like, you need to pray for sidewalk fair. You need to know how to do that. It's knowing how to do it. That's the elusive thing. That's the hard thing. It's not usually hard to know what needs to be done or that it needs to be corrected. It's not really difficult to see the problem. Usually the problem just jumps out at us and kicks us in the shin or offends us. And we look at it and think, I can't believe they said that, did that. I can't believe they're pursuing that. The offense is usually not hard to see. The restoration, that's harder. That's hard. The tactful person does not shirk his duty, even when he is convinced that he must admonish or rebuke. Those who thought I was suggesting that tactfulness displaces truthfulness, I'm thinking, you didn't even read the quote. Hendricks is saying, sometimes we must admonish and sometimes we must rebuke. But he's learned the art of doing this without being rude. He's humble, patient, and kind. The Apostle Paul draws his picture in 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody knows love suffers long. So, Isaac Newton, also a very smart person, said, tact is the art of making a point without making an enemy. I can't think of a culture that needs this truth more than an American culture, or the American political scene, or the American educational system, or economic system, making a point without making an enemy. What our political system has learned, or what has not learned, It learns if you make an enemy, you don't have to make a point. You say, bad person. Doesn't matter what they say. Just ignore them. They're bad people. So you don't even have to make your point. You don't have to make an argument. You don't have to build your case. You can just say, oh, they're bad. Bad people. Avoid them. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to anything they say because they're bad people. Tact is the art of making a point without making an enemy. Restoring the broken. You say, what has that got to do with Paul and Onesimus and Philemon? Well, I believe Hendrickson is on to something here. He's on to, how do you restore this complicated situation? And by the way, Hendrickson also has a beautiful section on the whole subject of slavery, and I'm not going to preach that today. I may talk about it tonight a little bit, but he does a wonderful job of saying, Paul doesn't really deal with that in this letter. Paul doesn't say, now what we need to do is get somebody to go to the Roman Senate and get a bill and get Caesar to sign an emancipation proclamation. Or what we need to do is start a movement that will buy the freedom of all the slaves, all noble and wonderful things, all things that nations have had to deal with when they deal with this whole concept of generational slavery or institutional slavery. And Hendrickson is not, he doesn't avoid the subject, but his point is, Paul doesn't open that Pandora's box here. Because that really wouldn't restore the relationship. If Paul said to Philemon, now we got a problem here. We got a slave, we got a master, we got a runaway slave, but we can't do anything until we get the law straightened out, till we get the economic system, of our Roman world brought up to speed. It's just the way it's going to be. It's going to be problems, and you're never going to get along with Onesimus because, well, we're going to have to pass a law, and that takes like 18 months, and then we have to, enforce it, and that's complicated. It'd probably take two or three generations to sort this out. So Philemon, Onesimus, you might as well go ahead and just beat each other up, because there's nothing we can do to help you two. Now we're going to start a curriculum in school, and we're going to start teaching people how to get along. We're going to start teaching people how to deal with this, but it's going to take 12 years. So Hendrickson doesn't say all that. I'm saying for him. He's saying Paul doesn't even go into that. He doesn't say, well, what's the legal, constitutional, cultural, civic responsibility in this? What could we do to make Rome a better world? What could we do to make a political system better? What could we do? He doesn't deal with that. He's just talking to really the two people here. Philemon and others, yes, but he says, we can fix this. The three of us can restore this relationship. We have the wherewithal. We don't need a law. We don't need a curriculum. We don't need a long time period. Right here, right now, I can intercede, I can mediate, and we can see the relationship restored between Philemon and Onesimus. And restoring the broken is about real people. We don't know everything we might like to know about Onesimus. We know some more about Philemon. I've read some interesting conjecture about Onesimus. Some people thought maybe he ran away because he was looking for the Apostle Paul. Maybe he had heard of the Apostle Paul. Maybe he was curious, and it's interesting that he does find the Apostle Paul. And some have said, you know, maybe he was searching for something. Maybe there was something missing in his life. And maybe he was looking for hope or looking for help. And, but whatever, Onesimus was a real person. Part of the problems with institutional slavery and generational slavery is the people are, their personalities, their humanities ripped from them. Hendrickson makes an eloquent point of if any of the politicians of the day had ever had to spend 3 hours in the hull of a slave ship coming from Africa to America, they might have had a hold, if he said any of the Christians had ever had to experience the hull of a slave ship. I know it changed, and it affected John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and who was a slave ship captain and, before he was saved. But Hendrickson said, if you'd ever seen that, if you'd ever experienced that, you might have a different view toward the American institution of slavery. But be that as it may, brokenness is about real people. Sometimes we look past the people and we just see the problem. We see the problem here is this abuse of that, or the lack of this. And we think, well, we'll just take that away or we'll provide that. But it doesn't really restore the person. You don't see them as, you just see them as objects. You just see them as mechanical parts of an equation. And problems and relationships are about real people. Their heartaches are real. Their sadnesses are real. Their disappointments are real. Their struggle is real. And if you read this little book of Philemon, Paul gets that. Onesimus is a real person. He's not just a statistic. He's not just a digit on the ledger. He's not just slave number 47. He says, he's my son. In the gospel, I have loved him with the gospel, and God saved him, and he's very precious to me. So if we want to restore people, we got to see people as real people. We've got to find out where they are. Francis Schaeffer used to call what he called pre-evangelism. He says you just have to find out where they live. And he didn't just mean their address on the street. I mean, you got to find out where they are. You got to find out what their dreams are, what their hopes are, what their nightmares are. You say, well, that sounds kind of messy. I don't really want to know. Well, that's the problem. Usually when you talk to somebody, you say, tell me about yourself. And they say, well, I work at General Electric, or I work at Monsanto, or I'm a school teacher, or I whatever. They tell you what they do. We're pretty good at telling people what we do, but we're not as good about finding out who we are. What kind of person are we? You think, well, I'm a Christian. That's good. I'm glad. Sincerely glad for that. But what are your hopes and dreams? What are your heartaches? What are your sadnesses? Sometimes the point of contact with somebody is a shared sadness. Can you believe that? Oh, it can be a shared joy, too. I don't want to be totally negative here. But sometimes you find out, oh, you had that loss? Yeah, I had that same loss. I know. No one can comfort a widow like a godly widow. No one can comfort a child without parents like someone who, that was my story. I don't say you have to have those experiences, but sometimes shared experiences, they open up a whole window into somebody's heart. And it takes a little bit of time to find that, because maybe they don't share that with everybody. Maybe they don't talk about that to everybody. Years ago, someone popularized what they call friendship evangelism. Now, if that's the only kind of evangelism, I understand we need all kinds of evangelism, but befriending people to gain opportunity to share the gospel with them, I think it's a very legitimate, very powerful tool, technique. Now, I don't think it can be calculated or cynical, but I think we have to realize that people that we're trying to minister to, they're real people. And sometimes the people who disappoint you the most, and the people who conflict with you the most, they're real people. I'm not excusing their sin. I'm not explaining away their depravity. We're all wicked. But restoration has to deal with real people. And it deals with real problems. Now, some problems, we hear about problems, we think, well, that's not really a problem. That's just a minor inconvenience. That's just a minor hiccup. I do remind us, though, that sometimes, you know, everybody's problems are as big to them as your problems are to you. Problems that you think are big, which are significant. Everyone has a tendency to see their struggles as significant. No one consciously, I don't think anyone consciously go around saying, I don't have any problems, I'm just exceedingly petty. Little things bother me. That's me. I don't have any big problems, but I'm miserable because I got a lot of little problems. Most people don't say that. I don't think they think that. They think their problems are big. And maybe they are. They just don't seem big to you. You've maybe not walked in their shoes. You've not lived their experiences, and you don't know exactly what that means. Maybe you've been spared their heartache. Maybe you've been spared their grief. But they do have real problems. Sometimes Christians drift away from their walk with the Lord. Christians do backslide. Christians do become entangled again with the world. You say, well, are they saved? I don't know. They could be. I know Lot vexed his righteous soul living in Sodom. I know it's possible for righteous people to fall into different snares. And we understand that what pushes them there, those are real problems. And maybe sometimes what keeps them there to them seems insurmountable problems. Again, we don't have to be able to cure or correct or change all their circumstances, but we do have to understand their real problems. But when you're restoring people, you have to know that it necessitates real promises. Sometimes I think of what Peter and John told the man in Acts. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you." Now, sometimes we do have silver and gold with which to help, and that could be a beginning, that can be an introduction, but Christians all have the gospel. Christian, that's why you need to be so ready to give your testimony of what salvation means to you. And I mean what it means to you today. If your testimony of salvation only means, yes, 30 years ago I trusted Christ, and so I'll go to heaven when I die. Other than that, the gospel hasn't done much for me. You say, that doesn't sound right. It's not right. The gospel not only saves us from our sins, but the gospel is saving us from ourselves right now. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. Yes, someday we'll be saved from the presence of sin. But if your gospel, when you tell someone your testimony, if you can't share what the gospel's doing for you now, yes, you can tell them what it means for you in the future and what it did for you in the past. But what's the gospel doing for you now? The painting at the beginning of the service, famous painting, a Bible, a bowl, soup perhaps, and bread, and a benediction or a giving of thanks. It's a classic picture of gratitude or thankfulness. You know, if Christians really were thankful every day for our daily bread and for the health we do have and the love that we are receiving, we would be able to give an answer to others for the hope that we have. People would be asking us, how do you deal with the uncertain world in which we live? How do you live with the valley of shadow of death? And all of us live in the valley of shadow of death. How do you deal with that? You have real promises with which to share with others. Because that's really the only thing that can restore a broken relationship. Paul makes some promises to Philemon. I suspect he had made some promises to Onesimus. Something like this: Onesimus, now you've trusted Christ and I know you want to serve the Lord. And yes, when I get out of prison here, is there someplace you want me to go? Do you want me to go on one of the teams and go somewhere? Or, Onesimus, I want you to go back to Colossae. It'd be like God asking you to go to Africa. I'll go anywhere, but Colossae. I want you to go back to Colossae, and I don't mean on the other side of town either. I want you to go back to the house, the church that's in Philemon's house. I want you to go back there. But I suspect that Paul made Onesimus some promises. Something like, I'm going to write a letter. You can take it with you. I'm going to write a letter to Philemon. We're going to fix this relationship. We're going to ask the gospel and the grace of God to not only restore you, but restore your fellowship with Philemon in that church. We're going to fix this. And I will do all that I can. I'll put my handwriting to it. I'll write a letter. I'm going to endorse your debt. Well, Philemon's really concerned about that money and the loss. I understand. Onesimus, I'll write a blank check to Philemon and tell him I'll make the financial loss good. So he makes some promises, I think, implicitly to Onesimus. Onesimus goes back there with Paul's endorsement, with Paul's checkbook, with Paul's love and kindnesses and the tactful way that Paul writes this letter. I think it's brilliant. I don't think Paul is ever dishonest. I don't think he's deceitful. I don't think he's less than full candor here. I think he spells it out clearly. But all the eloquence of it. Remember when we opened the little letter, "Grace to you and peace," verse 3. Verse 4, "I thank my God always in my prayers for you." Was Paul soft selling here? Was he peddling a line? No. Paul really did love Philemon. He really did thank God for it. He really did pray for it. You say, well, if Philemon's such a wonderful person, how come he has to restore? Because relationships get broken. Things get broken. Families get broken. Friendships get broken. Churches have disruptions. Paul says, "And I've heard of your love and faith which you have to the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. And I'm praying for you." One writer says, verse 5, he goes that, I've heard that you love all the saints. All the saints. All the saved ones. Enter Onesimus. One of the saints now. Philemon, he hears this like, "Yes, I love all of God's children." Well, here's Onesimus. God's newest, adopted, born again. "I love everyone except Onesimus." No, I don't think so. The tact, the approach that he takes here, the gentleness. He says, "The saints are refreshed by thee," verse 7. Boy, God's people, they said, "Boy, Philemon, he's always a blessing to you." Of course, talking with Brother Jones, Bob Jones, yesterday about some addresses he needed and so forth and so on. I thought about him and I thought about Harold Kittle. And whenever Bob would come by, he'd want to go by and see Harold Kittle. And because he loved him, but he also says, "He always refreshes me." That handshake that Harold Kittle had, I'm sure Steve received a handshake from his grandpa more than once. In Harold Kittle's palm of his hand, sometimes $100 bill. That it takes some skill doing that, by the way. Yes. But as soon as you feel it, close your hand on the bill. I've had some handshakes like that. I've had some refreshment tucked down into my pockets and Philemon was famous for that. Refreshing the saints. Onesimus, Philemon, here's your chance to be a refreshment, a blessing to Onesimus. Not Onesimus. He broke my heart. He disrupted my household. He caused a ruckus in our church. He's got the other slaves talking about freedom and civil rights. What? I don't know what all happened, but it was a broken. And Paul says, "Here's your opportunity, Philemon, to refresh another saint." So I think Paul made some promises. And I think there are some real prospects. Verse 21, Paul says, "Having confidence in thy obedience." I know you'll do this. Paul's made his case. He's made his appeal. He's begged. He's pleaded. He's provided the financial securities. He's given a personal endorsement. He says, "I know you'll obey, knowing you will also do more than I say." That sounds pretty encouraging. Verse 22, "But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." I'm coming to visit you. And when I do, I expect to sit at the table with you and the saints, and yes, Onesimus, at the table with us. And by the way, there's some other people that say, "Hey, say hello." You say, "Well, what is mentioning? Why does he need to mention Epaphras and Marcus and Aristarchus and Demas and Lucas, my fellow laborers?" Because people are watching you, Philemon. Marcus knows you're a blessing to the saints. Aristarchus knows that. Lydimus knows about you. Lucas knows about you. I told him that you love the saints and you will receive Onesimus. If you don't, I'm telling Epaphras about you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, people are watching you. You've got an opportunity to be a mentor to them, to be an encouragement to them, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Remember verse 3? He told Philemon, grace to you. Verse 25, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the unmerited favor of God be with you. Why does he open and close with grace? Because really, grace is the only currency that pays the debt of broken relationships. It isn't ultimately about finances. It isn't ultimately about legalities. It isn't ultimately about social amenities. It isn't ultimately about cultural change. It's about unmerited favor. We are sinners saved by grace. Philemon, here's another sinner saved by grace. Unto good works. Are you going to help him along the way? Are you going to receive him? Are you going to love him? Are you going to accept him? Are you going to get past this brokenness and set it right and seat him at the table? Receive him back into the church or into the church? There are real prospects here. I'd like to know when I get to heaven. Question number 4,332, somewhere in there. How did it turn out? I know they'll all be in heaven, right? But I wonder how, if Paul did get to make a visit there. If Philemon was expecting Paul. I can imagine Philemon saying, Onesimus, don't be late for supper. Because Paul might show up. If Paul ever shows up, I want you to be here. I don't want him to come in and say, where's Onesimus? I want you to be here. I want him to know we've been restored. We've accepted each other in the Lord. Let me ask you this. Is there a broken relationship that God could use you to correct? You may not be Onesimus or Philemon. You might be the Apostle Paul in the equation. You might say, well, it's not really my problem. It's not really my loss. But could you be the go-between? Could you be the mediator? Could you be the intercessor? Could you be the one that says, I know they hurt you. I'll make it right. Could you be the one that witnesses to them, wins them, brings them to the table? Restoring the broken. I just pray that God would give us the grace and the tact necessary to pursue these things. Father, I pray you bless the service. Pray you bless anyone here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior. Father, may the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ be real and true. Thank you for loving us when we were yet sinners. While we were at war with you, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. Jesus gave himself to take away our sins and made us one with the Father, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, made us ambassadors for Christ, made us go-betweens, made us witnesses, given us the ministry of restoring the broken. Thank you for restoring us and continuing to restore us, and help us to be part of the solution for others. Pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand. We're going to